The great doctrine of justification was put to the test by the recent Lutheran and Roman Catholic agreement to live and let live. Catholics see justification as a process in which we Christians become holier and hence more acceptable to God. For Lutherans, justification begins and ends with Jesus Christ. In raising Jesus from the dead, God found him to be righteous, and being made part of Jesus through baptism, his righteousness becomes ours. By faith in Christ, we are released from the penalties of our moral inadequacies. Justification is past tense, a completed reality. Our ecumenical responsibility, especially to our Catholic sisters and brothers, is making certain that God's free salvation in Jesus Christ remains the content of our preaching and the heart of our doctrine. But justification was not simply a Reformation issue. In doing the right things, the Pharisees thought that they were righteous in God's sight. Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple to show his utter disgust with those who thought that their self-defined morality was that righteousness which God wanted. Saint Joseph has impeccable credentials. Husband of Mary, guardian of Jesus, father of James, the first bishop of Jerusalem, and of Jude, the author of the epistle with the same name. Mary received one visit from an angel. Joseph received four. Still, there are no St. Joseph Lutheran churches, and the Mother Church of the Missouri Synod in Frankenmuth, Michigan, is called St. Lorenz and not San Jose. Joseph is a part of Christmas pageants, but more as a backdrop. His image adorns a few stained glass windows commemorating the Nativity, and his plastic figurine finds a place on our lawns and sometimes on our roofs. But he is returned to the attics of the faithful in January. Some people are expendable. They are used and discarded. Saint Joseph is expendable. Because of World War II memories, the British were in a quandary about who should represent the government at the state funeral of the Japanese Emperor Hirohito. Sending the Queen or one of her royal sons would give him an honor which the British were not prepared to do. Memories fade slowly. The task fell to the Duke of Edinburgh, who was royal by marriage, but not by blood. He was expendable. So was Joseph. Jesus is Mary's son, not his. In an age when Herod's family typified the characteristic immorality of wife swapping in the Greco-Roman world, Joseph was a pillar of morality. He was not going to marry a woman who, by her own discretion, belonged to someone else. Moses said divorce was the only answer, and Moses must be upheld. Joseph was doing the Pharisee-like thing, or so it seems to nearly all scholars and the preachers who have ventured into this foreign territory. Perhaps a comparison of Matthew and Luke can help us give Saint Joseph a proper place. Luke is the way we like our Christmases to be: an abundance of angels, a couple finally having a child in their own old age, a young mother and a baby in a cave surrounded by animals, a midnight visit by shepherds, angels singing the Hallelujah chorus, and an outing to Jerusalem to visit an aged priest and the equally aged ancient temple attendant. The only things missing are the kids coming home from college and putting up the Christmas tree. And then there's Matthew's Christmas. A distraught husband who thinks his wife is pregnant by another man, and the complicated embarrassment of an impending divorce. A wicked king intent on infanticide, fleeing to Egypt by night like American slaves traveling by underground railway to safety. And then the life of a refugee. Matthew's Joseph is a little bit closer to what the Christian life is all about. Not a life of divine rewards for moral successes or pleasantries, but a life of undeserved anxiety, undeserved doubt, undeserved fear, undeserved persecution, poverty, and suffering. Not only for Christ, but in the case of Joseph, suffering with Christ and before Christ himself suffered. Joseph's epitaph is, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens." Joseph's righteousness was not a perfected morality, but a forgiving righteousness. Matthew's story about Jesus opens with Joseph trying to figure out how he can secretly divorce his wife to avoid embarrassing her. If Christ covered our sins, so we must cover the sins of one another. He would not force her to wear Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter of Puritan New England, which requires us to publicize the sins of others. Unfortunately, this is how Matthew 18 is now read among us. His righteousness was like the righteousness of another Joseph, who forgave the brothers who plotted to murder him and then sold him into Egyptian slavery for their own financial gain. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. Divine justice does not seek revenge for sin, but it is a forgiving righteousness which seeks and exacts no penalty for sin, because in Christ God has paid the penalty himself. And by forgiving sinners, God defines his own righteousness. In both the Genesis and the Matthean Joseph, we see that divine righteousness which ignores the inadequacies of others and bears their burdens, not because they are moral, but because they are sinners. And this is exactly what Jesus did in the atonement. He bore our sins in his body. On this day, we are assembled to remember Saint Joseph, the one who willingly assumed the responsibility of a child which was not really his, and who suffered the persecution which was intended for that child, and which that child would know for himself by being crucified. Joseph's honorific title, the guardian of our Lord, is inadequate. We all know who said, "I must decrease and Christ must increase." But those words would be more appropriate on the lips of Joseph. Before Paul and Luther elegantly defined righteousness not as divine vengeance but as saving righteousness, Joseph lived that forgiving righteousness, without which righteousness Christianity is not Christianity. If we cannot right matters by dedicating the next church to Saint Joseph, we can at least wonder to ourselves why this school of the prophets rests on the banks of that river which bears the name of that saint whose life was a divine lesson in forgiving righteousness. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly.